Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 823. Matthew, chapter 18. This morning we'll be looking at the first 14 verses of Matthew, chapter 18. If you would please follow along as I read. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for such temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with your two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." It's the reading of God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word, the word of God. We know that it is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, that it's able to divide soul and spirit. That is, it's able to get to the very core of us. It strikes us at our deepest parts. Lord, that's what we need it to do this morning. Lord, the sword can hurt, but it can hurt to heal. And so we pray that your word would get at the very core of our being, that you would strike us deep. And then, Lord, would we know the restorative power as well of your word. Lord, there are many here. Many love you and want to hear your word and want to follow it. Others, Lord, need you to work and soften. They don't want to hear your word. But Lord, would you work? Would you move them to hear in ways that go to their very core? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 18 begins what is the fourth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew for quite some time now, but sometimes we get so close to the text that we fail to see the bigger picture. We lose the forest because we're so focused on the trees. And so let me just remind you of the overall structure of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, of course, consists of a lot of narrative. But that narrative is punctuated by five different discourses of Jesus Christ. So the narrative, that's the storyline of the Gospel of Matthew. That's the miracles, it's the events, it's the interactions that Jesus has with others. But interspersed in there are five different discourses. Discourses are teaching sections. And these are places where Jesus kind of seems to put everything on hold, and we have him giving extended instruction for a while. And this is the fourth of five of them. And some have said that these five discourses are almost something of a manual on the Christian life. A manual on the Christian life and on Christian discipleship. So how do we live as followers of Jesus Christ? And we could look at these five discourses to get a good idea of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So the The first one, you might remember back in chapters 5 through 7, was the Sermon on the Mount. And there we learned how to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The second one, in chapter 10, was about how do we do missions? How do we do evangelism? The third one, in chapter 13, contained parables that explained the nature of this kingdom of heaven to which we as Christians belong. And eventually we'll get to the fifth one. And the fifth one is really about what Christians should expect eschatologically, what's going to be in the future, what about end times. But today, here we are. We come to number 4, sitting here in chapter 18. And this one is about life within the kingdom of heaven, and it's really about our relationships with one another. This is about our relationships with one another. It's this horizontal aspect of the Christian life, the fact that as a Christian, I'm a Christian who is connected with other Christians. Now, the fourth discourse is prompted by a question in verse 1. You know, the disciples ask Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus' response to that question is to speak to how are we to relate to one another within the kingdom of heaven. You see how it's related in some ways to their question, but it also feels like it doesn't exactly answer the question. But as they've said, hey, what's going on? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, hold on, let's talk about how you are to interact with other Christians that are a part of the kingdom of heaven. And so here we see him talking about welcoming others as little children. We see him talking about not causing others to sin. Later, we'll get to verse 15, where he talks about a brother who sins against you. It's going to happen in the body of Christ. How do you deal with that? What do you do with that? And then the only interruption to Jesus is verse 21, where Peter's going to say, okay, how often do I have to sin, or do I have to forgive the brother who sins against me? Maybe you've asked that question before. How much do I have to do this? And Jesus is going to respond to that question. And so all of this discourse is about life together. Life together within the body of Christ. So let's go back to verse 1, and let's look at this question that got the whole thing started. The question that got the ball rolling. We're told there in verse 1, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, before we critique this question and we critique the discipleship or the disciples for what they're saying, let's recognize that at least some of what they're doing here is commendable. There's at least something good behind what they say here, because this question implies, behind the question, you know, they're asking who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Behind that is an acceptance of a kingdom of heaven, right? Thank goodness. These disciples have finally gotten that far. That's progress. They understand there's a kingdom of heaven, that Jesus is the one who is inaugurating this kingdom of heaven. And so that's good. That's commendable. But you know what happens is often, and you and I do this, we accept basic doctrines of the Christian faith, and we still fail somehow to live properly within the Christian faith. We believe it. We think, yeah, I accept that, but then we don't live out what it is that we believe. And so it's possible to believe in the glories of the kingdom of heaven and still not live for the glories of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the disciples. And I hope you can see here that this question that the disciples are asking, the question does have some pretty significant problems. I mean, the very fact that they have the nerve to ask who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven reveals something about them. It reveals that they're focused on themselves. They're focused on their own status. Now, what is it that prompts them to ask this question? Why is this the thing? You know, the other Gospels tell us that they're actually talking about it amongst themselves. They're walking down the road. This is what dominates their conversation. Hey, this kingdom of heaven, what do you guys think? Who do you think is the best in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus actually kind of forces them to bring it up and address the issue. Why is this the thing that they're talking about? Well, we know that just prior to this, Jesus, and this is conjecture, but notice that Jesus has just been talking about his death. Chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, look, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. I'm going to die. And perhaps that has got the disciples thinking, okay, if that were to happen, what's the succession plan? Who's next in line? Who's going to succeed Jesus? Who do you think is the next best guy? Now, it's possible that they don't understand that at all. It's possible that this stuff about Jesus dying has in some ways gone right over their head. And what they're seeing right now is that they are beginning this southward trek toward Jerusalem. Remember this? They're beginning this southward trek towards Jerusalem. They've also understood that Jesus is the Messiah. And so in their minds, they're thinking, aha, Messiah going to Jerusalem. He's going to take care of the Roman oppressor. He's going to set up his kingdom. And so who is going to be second in command? Who's going to be the right-hand man for Jesus? Now, the prime candidate of those 12 disciples seems to be Peter. I mean, think about Peter. Peter is always the one who's asking the questions. He's always the one who's speaking on behalf of the disciples. Peter is the one who walks on water. Peter is the one who makes that good confession. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's Peter who is selected to go up on Mount Transfiguration. Peter seems like a good candidate. However, James and John, they also got selected to go up on the Mount Transfiguration. And there is that whole thing with Peter. Remember that time when Jesus was saying something and Peter tried to rebuke Jesus? And Jesus turned on Peter and he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Okay, that's not a good thing for Peter. So is it Peter? Is Peter the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is he not the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All right, that's the sort of thing that might have prompted this question. Now, I think another thing that might have prompted this question is a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom of heaven. They don't get the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Despite all the teaching, despite all the parables, the disciples still think that Jesus has come to institute some sort of earthly kingdom. That they're going to go down to Jerusalem. He's going to establish himself in the palace. There he is. He's going to have his physical throne. Someone can sit at his right hand. That's very possibly what's in their minds. But that's not what the kingdom of heaven is. So what is the kingdom of heaven? You know, it's a theme that we've revisited many times in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've said this. The kingdom of heaven is this. It's God's sovereign and unchallenged rule, which is a future eschatological reality, beginning to be established now in the lives of his people. So make sure you get that. God is, it's an eschatological, it's a future reality. God will one day be clearly enthroned over everything, but that is beginning to happen now. The kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is already happening here. And so it's God's sovereign rule establishing itself in the hearts of Christians. The kingdom of God is here. But that's not how these disciples are seeing things. They're not thinking about submission to the rule of God. They're thinking about dominion within the kingdom of God. And so let me give you two problems with their attitude in asking this question. Their attitude is all sorts of wrong. First of all, problem number one is their excessive concern for themselves and their status. These guys are excessively concerned with themselves and their status. They have this inordinate concern that they be first, that they achieve the highest accomplishments, that they earn the most accolades and the most applause. You know, it's this, I want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Problem number two is that they have no concern for the status of others. And that's going to be clear as Jesus interacts with them. No concern for the status of others. They don't care about others. They think, you know, as long as I'm on the rise, as long as I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, as long as I'm number one, I don't care what happens to anyone else. Can you believe these guys? I mean, these guys actually walk through life as though they're the most important thing, as though everyone else exists to serve my needs, as though what's most important is that I make it to the top, I'm number one. Isn't that crazy? What's up with these guys? That's us. Right? That's you. That's me. I walk through life thinking it's about me, that everybody else exists to serve me. And so those two problems that are revealed in their question, those are problems for us as well. And so we want to see what Jesus has to say about relationships within the kingdom of heaven. What should they look like? What should those relationships look like? And Jesus here gives us two principles. Two principles. The first one is this. You must turn from your self-focus. You must turn from your self-focus. There in verse 2, Jesus, he calls a child to him. In the Bible, children are always comfortable around Jesus. Have you noticed that? Jesus calls children to him, and they're comfortable around him. Children, do you understand that? Do you understand that Jesus loves children? He loves when you come to him. And so here he is. He calls a child to himself, and he says, verse 3, he says, "Truly I say to you," that means, listen up, guys, make sure you get this, "truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, you've got to become like a child. Now, what does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he says you've got to become like a child? What quality of a child does Jesus have in mind here? Is he thinking of the fact that children are so innocent and pure? Okay, I don't think so, right? My first impression, if you've had children, you know this, is not that children are born innately pure or innocent. I don't think that's what it's about. Is it therefore their simplicity? You know, children are simple-minded. They think in very basic ways. Is that what he's thinking of? Or is it their forthrightness? You know, if there's something on their mind, they just say it. They say what they want to say. Or is it the fact that they're easily amused, and we are all to be easily amused? So what is it? What quality of a child does Jesus have in mind here? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us wondering. He tells us what quality he has in mind, and you'll see it in the next verse, in verse 4, where it says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He says you must humble yourself like the child. This is about humility. The key, the access pass into the kingdom of heaven is humility. Now, we tend to think of humility as kind of a mind thing, you know, where humility is basically we think of ourselves less highly. But that's not the idea here. It wouldn't make sense that that's what he's thinking about here, because that's not what children are. Children don't naturally think little of themselves. I mean, you've seen the way that children talk. You know, I'm the tallest in my class. I'm the first one to get in line every time. I'm the one who's got the best matchbox car collection in the whole neighborhood. That's how children talk. They don't tend to think little of themselves. So what do we mean by humility? Well, I think the reason that Jesus uses a child for this illustration is not because of their mental humility. It's because of their humble status, right? It's their social position. These children are the nobodies. The children are the ones that are at the very bottom of the social ladder. Now, that's hard for us to understand today, because that's not how we think of children. We dote on children. We pamper children. We display our children to everyone around us, almost like they're a badge of honor. We pull up the photos and say, "Yep, that's my kid. Look at what he did. Isn't he the greatest?" But in Jesus' day, the children are the lowliest of the low. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. You must be like that. You must be willing to be in a lowly position. Did you notice that Jesus says to these disciples, he says to them, "You aren't even a part of the kingdom of heaven." If you haven't become like a child, if you haven't allowed yourself to be counted as nothing, if you haven't made yourself of no value, he says, then you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have assumed in your question that you are a part of the kingdom of heaven, but if you continue in the mindset that you are in, where you're arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you won't ever enter the kingdom of heaven. You understand why you need to have childlike humility to enter the kingdom of heaven, don't you? Why do you have to have this childlike humility? It's because the ticket into the kingdom of heaven is the recognition that in my sin, I am nothing. I am nothing. I am unworthy. You know, I have to be at that point where I understand the true nature of my heart. And in understanding the true nature of my heart, I see my total inability. I've got nothing to offer, nothing to bring. When I think of the kingdom of heaven, I think I'd love to be a part of that. I realize there's nothing that I can do to be a part of that. I'm just a wretch who is at the very mercy of this heavenly Father, and it makes me have to turn to Christ and say, Christ, you are the ticket in. You are the reason that I can get into the kingdom of heaven. It's got to start there. It does not start with my own position, my own ability. It starts with my nothing. That's what gets me into the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling the disciples that they need to do. You know, there's an interesting little word there in verse 3. You can almost skip over it. You might think it's not necessary. He says there in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. He could have skipped that, unless you become like children. But he says, unless you turn and become children. The idea there is you're going the wrong way. You're headed the wrong direction, and what you need to do, it's like that word repentance, what you need to do is you need to turn, make that 180, and turn the right way. Turn from selfishness, turn from worldly ambition, turn from self-focus, turn from this preoccupation with my status and how I stand in the world. He says, turn from that, and turn like a child in the correct way. Brothers and sisters, turning is hard. You know that. Turning is hard. Turning from our own desires and our own delights and our own dreams, it's difficult. We don't swivel smoothly, like one of those office chairs. We don't swivel smoothly. We are a lot more like that rusty gate that you push on and it barely budges. That's us trying to turn. And so what we need to do is we need to ask God to oil the hinges. Lord, help me swivel smoothly towards you. Lord, help me take the focus off of myself. But Jesus doesn't end there. We've still got 10 more verses to go, right? And so he gives a second principle, and that's this. You must guard and protect others. You must guard and protect others. And so notice, it's not just about forgetting yourself and turning from self-focus. It's not just put off that. There's a put on to this as well. It's also about having concern for others. We might say it this way. You must have a mutual pastoral concern for one another. You must have a pastoral concern for other Christians. You'll notice that as we get to verse 5, Jesus is no longer talking about how you should be a child. He begins talking about how you should respond to others who are children. Do you see the shift there? In verse 5, he says that you should be receiving one such child in the name of Jesus, because in so doing you are receiving Jesus himself. And so he has shifted from talking about you as a child, you must be a child, and now he's talking about how you should be acting toward other children. Okay, so there's been a shift here in the mindset. Now, let's first off understand that we're really no longer talking about actual children. Okay? At this point, we are no longer talking about, you know, those cute little guys that are, you know, ages 0 to 12 or whatever. Okay? We're not talking about children. Jesus has just said that you should be like a child. And so from now on, when he talks about children, he's actually talking about Christians. He's talking about disciples. He's talking about followers of Jesus who are doing what he's just said, who are being childlike. Okay, and that's why in verse 5, his wording there is a little bit funny. He says, one such child. Okay, one who is like a child. One of these who is following the instructions that I've just given to you. And then you'll actually notice that from that point on, he stops using the word child. And instead, he starts talking about these little ones. Okay, so these are Christians. We're talking about Christians, disciples of Jesus. And what's at play here is how do we interact with one another. I'm a child of God. You're a child. We've all been brought ourselves low enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do we do with one another? How do we interact within the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus has transitioned from, he's just said that you are to be like a little child. Now he's saying, since you are like a little child, since you are a Christian, here's how you're to interact with other Christians. And he says, you're to welcome them in my name. You'll see that there in verse 5. You're to welcome them in my name. And then he says, you are to guard and protect them. Guard and protect them. Now, let me make sure you get this. Jesus is saying that as a church, okay, all of you, as a church, as Christians, it is your job to guard and to protect one another. It is your job to welcome and to receive every Christian, no exceptions, and you are to have this mutual pastoral concern for one another. There is a sense in which pastoral work is not just something that I do, it's not just something that Chris does, and it's not just something that Kent does. There is a sense in which pastoral work, this caring for one another, this one anothering that you see all over Scripture, is something that you are all to be doing. You are to be caring for one another, not just leaving it to the guys who hold the title of elder or pastor, right? Now, the first place that this plays out is that you must be careful that you don't, this is verse 6, that you don't cause another Christian to stumble. That's what Jesus goes into here. He says, make sure that you don't cause other Christians to stumble. Now, my translation has the words there, to sin. Make sure you don't cause other Christians, little ones, to sin. But I've got a footnote that tells me the word is literally to stumble. And they've just chosen to translate it as to sin. But I like the idea of stumble. It's a good word picture for us because, you know, the Christian life is a race. We're all in this race together. And what happens if you stumble? If you stumble, it's a problem in a race. It can set you back. It can cause you to lose the race. And what is it that causes them to stumble? Well, the editors of the ESV have said, well, it's you cause them to sin. And I think that's a good starting point. I often could cause a brother to stumble if I cause them to sin. You know, I might somehow, in my interactions with a brother or a sister in Christ, do something or say something that perhaps it seems to justify sinful behavior. And so it causes them to sin. Or maybe I push them. Maybe I'm critical of them. Maybe I say unkind words to them that bring that anger up from inside. And my actions toward them cause them to sin. So it could be that sort of thing, but maybe it's not, the stumbling doesn't have to be sin. It could be something like discouragement. I might cause my brother to stumble into discouragement. You know, maybe they say, you know, I entered this Christian community and I thought they were going to be welcoming. I thought they were going to help me in my Christian walk, but I felt like all they did was ignore me. I wasn't welcomed. I wasn't received. And so it could be that sort of thing. It might be weariness. Maybe they stumble because of weariness, because others in the church have put so much on them. And they feel burnt out and tired and weary. And Jesus here says, be careful. Right? This means having this perceptivity where I understand what's going on with my brother or sister, and so that I can be careful not to cause them to stumble. And listen, if your interactions with others within the body of Christ keep causing them to stumble, look at what Jesus says. This is verse 6, the second half. He basically says, look, if that's you, if other ones, little ones, are stumbling because of you, second half of verse 6, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. This millstone was this big, heavy, round stone, and you would put the grain in the center of it because there was this hole in the middle of it that made it look like a big donut. And you'd put the grain in and then turn the stone and it would grind the grain into flour. But because it's like a big donut, you could put a rope around it and then tie the other end of the rope around somebody and heave them into the sea, and obviously they're going to sink to the bottom. And that's the story here. If you cause a little one to stumble, you ought to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And do you know what that says to me as a pastor and as an elder? That says that if that person is in our church, and we'll get to this when we get to verses 15 through 20 at another day. But if that person is in our church and they are consistently causing others to stumble, it would be better for our church that that person be removed. That's the implication of what Jesus says here. Well, verse 7, Jesus goes on and thinking through these things seems to almost cause him to lament over the fact that we live in a world where people cause other people to stumble? Why does it have to be that way? And he says there that it's necessary. I think, in other words, the idea there is it's going to happen. It's going to happen in a fallen world. As long as we live in a world like this, there will be those who cause other people to stumble. But he says, woe to the person who causes someone else to stumble. And so do you think we need to be careful in how we relate to one another? Now, what comes next? This next bit, starting in verse 8, this part about, you know, your hand causes you to sin, and so you cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, and you gouge it out. We've kind of dealt with it before, because he uses the same language in the Sermon on the Mount. But you might be wondering, okay, why is this here? What does this have to do with the horizontal relationships within the church? What is my personal sin and me being aggressive against my sin? What does that have to do with my brother who I might cause to stumble? Okay, how does this fit in here? And let me tell you how it fits in here. Okay, so Jesus is talking about your own sin. You've got that sin. You've got that besetting sin, that sin that you come back to again and again. You find yourself committing it. Now, you are tempted to think that sin, it's just your thing. Right? It's just my thing. It's only affecting me. Nobody else knows about it. It's not affecting anyone else. You know, they don't know what happens in my mind, okay? So it doesn't affect them. Or they don't know what happens in the privacy of my own room, or they don't know what happens behind that blank screen on my phone or my computer. But here's the thing. Your sin does not affect you alone. Even your private sin does not affect you alone. Your sin does affect others. Your sin is never committed in an isolated bubble. John Donne, the poet, said famously that no man is an island unto himself. We'd like to think we can be. That I can be my own island, that there's no horizontal connections with anybody else, that I can kind of live solo on my island, but that's not how it is. God has put me in a world where there are these invisible threads of connection going between all of us. And so even your private sin affects others. And that's why Jesus says it here. That's why he deals with this. Because your private sin is affecting the body of Christ. I mean, think about it. Do you think that you can, you know, yell at your kids all week, just be an angry, angry individual, and then come in here on Sunday and be someone who's a good encourager to your brother and sister? Is that how it's going to work? Or do you think that you can ignore God, that you can ignore his word all week, just forget about him, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then you can come in here on Sunday and be full of good, beneficial things to share with your brothers and sisters? Is that how it's going to work? I don't think so. Do you think that you can nurse your own private addiction on Saturday night and then come in here on Sunday morning and give wholehearted praise to God? Is that how it's going to work? No. Your sin affects the entire body of Christ. It is shaping you into the person that you are. And so Jesus says here, be severe with your sin. Be severe with it. Now, let's just make sure Jesus does not literally mean that you are to cut off your hands, cut off your feet, gouge out your eyes. That's not the point. He loves to use hyperbole. He loves to exaggerate for the sake of effect. But you get the effect that he's getting at here. He's saying you must take drastic steps to eliminate the temptations to sin in your life. Because remember, it's not just about you. It's actually affecting others. So do you see how that's just another piece of your job? To guard and protect others within the church. Now, verse 10, when you get to verse 10, it's something of a summary of the principles that Jesus has been driving at. He says, don't despise even one of these little ones. Even one, don't despise him. And then he says, why? Here's why you're guarding and protecting all those little ones. Here's why you care about them. Here's why they are so important. Here's why they're so valuable. And he gives two illustrations to just show you just how precious other Christians are to God. First of all, he says, you should find other Christians to be precious and valuable because they have angels in heaven who are keeping watch over them. Just a remarkable statement. Christians have angels in heaven who are keeping watch over them. Now, there's nothing in here about a guardian angel. So there's nothing in here about a one-to-one correspondence where we each get our own angel, kind of like Clarence in, what was that movie? It's a Wonderful Life. Okay. There doesn't seem to be any scriptural backing for that sort of thing, but what the scriptures do teach is that angels are ministering spirits who are keeping watch over God's people. It's just incredible to think about. These creatures, these heavenly angelic creatures that are beholding the face of God, that's what Jesus says here, notice they care even about the littlest of the little ones that belong to God. That's how precious these little ones are. That's how valuable other Christians are. And then there's this second picture, this second illustration. The Christian is so valuable to God that he would, you get the picture there, he would leave behind the other 99 sheep in order to go after the one who is lost, to find him, to guard him, to protect him. It's a wonderful illustration. It's an illustration that Jesus used elsewhere. In the Gospel of Luke, he uses the same illustration. There, it's about an outsider, prostitutes, tax collectors. It's an outsider who's brought into the kingdom. But here Jesus uses a similar illustration to talk about the insider who has wandered. He's one of the sheep, and he's wandered away. But we see here that God's loving care for all his children. He's going to go after even the one that wanders off. And so we too have to be those who care for all within the church of Christ. We want to be those who cherish what God's cherishing, right? God cherishes all of his little children, and we want to be those same people. Well, how are we going to do this? How are we going to exhibit a mutual pastoral concern for one another, where we protect and guard one another, where we keep one another from stumbling, where we are serious about battling sin in our lives, where we receive and welcome even the least of these, my brothers? How are we going to do all this? How's that going to happen here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church? Well, I'll tell you how it's not going to happen. It is not going to happen as we simply roll into church on Sunday morning and then roll back out as soon as the service is over. That's not going to do it. It's not going to happen as we restrict ourselves to superficial conversations with one another as we converse. That's not going to do it. It's not going to happen if we fail to ever practice hospitality, having people into our homes and getting to know them. That's not going to do it. You know what will do it? Really, it's two things. It's time and intentionality. So number one, it's spend time together. Spend time together. Love being with God's people. You've got to do that. And then secondly, seek to spiritually benefit one another. There's that intentionality. I want to bless this person. I want to encourage this person. I want to benefit that other person spiritually. You know, it's remarkable that God has made you a part of a flock. He's made you a part of a flock. He hasn't made you a solo sheep. In fact, if you try to be a solo sheep, what's he going to do? He's going to leave the other 99. He's going to find you. He's going to grab you, and he's going to put you back with the other 99. He's not made you a solo sheep. He's also, we see here, he's made you a part of a kingdom. You are not the only citizen in the kingdom of heaven. There are many other citizens who partake of that kingdom with you. Now, how did you get there? How did you get into the kingdom of heaven? Verse 6 hints at that it's because you believed. And how did you believe? Where did that faith come from? It came from God. It's the gift of God so that no man can boast. Okay, but when God gets you, when he puts you in his kingdom, notice that he puts you into a community. And that's, in this case, it's the local church. And if you're in a community, what that means is you need to be community with one another. And you might say, you know, Pastor Craig, that's all fine and good. But listen, you haven't been in my shoes. You know, it sounds good in theory, but I walk into church and no one talks to me. You know, I kind of hang around and I feel like a flower on the wall. Nobody cares about me. Or you think, you know, I try to have conversations with people that are substantive, but no one wants to get real. It's all shallow. So that's great, Craig, but I don't think it's really going to work. If that's how you're thinking, I understand. You're not the only one thinking that. I've heard from many of you those very same sorts of things. But Could I propose to you that perhaps you're thinking backwards? And here's what I mean by that. If you look at this passage, Jesus doesn't tell other people to deal with you. He tells you to deal with yourself. And so if you find yourself in that position, what you want to do is what Jesus says to do is humble yourself, right? Humble yourself and then do that work of going after others. Receive others in the name of Jesus. You know, my sense is that this is a church that does a wonderful job with so many of these things. That's my sense. We've had a decent number of visitors lately, and one thing I keep hearing again and again is that they felt welcomed. They felt like this was a warm place, okay? They felt like they were being received as little children, okay? And that's wonderful to hear. And you know, so many of you have even expressed to me and to the other elders this desire to get real. You know, I want to get real. I want to have substantive conversations. I want to be blessed spiritually as I interact with my brothers and sisters. And I believe that's happening. I mean, there are so many Sundays I go home, and part of this is because we're always the last ones out the door, but we just hang out and there's just beautiful conversations that happen, encouraging conversations that happen. And I've seen it happen at Bible studies. I've seen it happen on Wednesday nights. So I know that you guys are doing these things. And so my encouragement to you is don't grow weary in doing good. Press on and keep it up. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you for being a God who gave us one another. What a blessing that is to be put into a corporate church and to have brothers and sisters who are there to be alongside us and to help us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do our part. Help us to care for one another. Help us to guard one another. Help us to welcome even the least of your children. Lord, we want to do this because it displays you. It displays the reconciling nature of our God who is reconciling people to himself. Lord, we want to do this so that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.